Ben, you and Rose want to come on up? At the end of the service, we're going to pray for Ben and Rose and their team as they prepare to plant a church over in Park City. And Ben and Rose have been a part of the church for about 7 or 8 years, came up through college ministry here, and Ben finished seminary in May. And they're going to be planting here in a couple of weeks. So, Ben, how has River been a part of your journey and prepared you for starting a church?
Yeah, River has played an integral part of my journey. I would not be here, not even interested in church planting, if it wasn't for God's activity through River. And the main way that River's played that part is investing in my life. It started in college, like Terry said. I was a freshman in college, didn't even attend River, but came around challenge, and my small group leader met with me every week and believed in me, invested in me. Then as I got involved in River, a lot of other people, a lot of you, had us over for dinner, talked to me in the lobby, and in many different ways just invested in my life. So thanks. I'm really grateful.
So what's your vision, your passion for this new church? Yeah.
This is going to sound really familiar to a lot of you who have been around River, so get ready. Knowing and loving God and making God's love known to others. It's going to be done through small groups, relationally driven, life-on-life ministry. So a lot of the same things that how God's brought me to this point and us to this point, we're going to continue to be faithful and investing in the lives of others. So
what are you afraid of, and how do you deal with that fear?
I'm afraid of failing. I'm afraid of what I don't know, just the unknown that's out there. And it's really helped me to remember that Jesus is way more invested in his church than I'll ever be. That's helped me with my fear of failure and just remembering that being faithful, that's success no matter what happens. And then with the unknown, just remembering how God is with us. He has been with us. And Rose and I's story, since we've been married and before we were married, he's proven his faithfulness. So just counting on him for what I don't know in the future.
That's good. You know, one of the reasons we're not having some big going away party is because they're going to Park City. And we're not going to say bye, see you in heaven sometime. We're extended family. And I have three grown daughters. And when we sent them out, and it was sad. It was traumatic. And I had a picture in my office of the girls when they were little. And at one point, I'm going to move that. I put it in the closet. I didn't want to look at it because it was too sad. And then after a while, I put it back out, and I can look at it because they brought back three sons. And now it's almost six grandkids, six on the way. And so we sent them out. It was glad, sad. And then they come back, and it's extended family. And so he's still my good friend and my brother and my good friend and my sister. So they're still us. And we're going to work together. We're going to do all we can to make you successful. So that's why there's not some big party. We're just praying for you, sending you off, and we'll still see you. So with all that in mind, what can we do for you now and down the road to make you successful?
Yeah. When I first saw that question, I was like, I don't know. That's one of the things I don't know. But as I thought about it, really just what you're doing today, which is being there for us and praying with us and for us, and just having that extended family relationship, I'm so grateful for and love you all a lot. So
Rose, tell us what's hard for you and then what's exciting for you as you launch this church together.
Well, like Ben said, we love all of you, and so it's hard to leave. Got a lot of good friends here, and I know that the relationships will probably look a little bit different. So that'll be hard. And then on the flip side, I'm excited that some of my friends are coming, so that'll be sweet, and have the opportunity to plant the church together, and then also hopefully build new relationships with people. So we're excited for that.
Good, thanks. Well, we're going to pray for you guys at the end of the service. I thought it may be too late because people may not be here, but I thought we probably should have just prayed for you guys now, but making your whole team sit through another service, but I guess we'll just make you guys sit through another service. So. Okay, thank you. You're very sweet. So preaching is now a near capital offense in America, and I'm not just talking about preaching the gospel or preaching sermons, but really anything that looks like you're giving direction or correction to someone, you're preaching to them. Don't preach to me. Who are you to preach to me? And because it's come to mean, preaching has come to mean to judge, to condemn, to consider yourself better. And in the age of tolerance and acceptance, preaching is intolerable or seen to be intolerable and unacceptable, unless, of course, someone is preaching tolerance and acceptance, which is part of the irony of our times. But to be honest, I can see why preaching is seen as a bad thing, because the actions of some have discredited it. In our own state capital is the notorious and nationally known Westboro Baptist Church. And once this goes online, they'll probably be out in our parking lot next week. But here's a screenshot from their website. Their website is GodHatesFags.com. And here, there's a list of numbers on the left. I won't go through, you may not be able to see all those, but one of the numbers is the number of soldiers that God has, according to their words, God has killed in Iran and Afghanistan. And they, you may know that they picket veterans' funerals. And the Patriot Guard, which was began here in Kansas, they line their Harleys up between the mourning family and the Westboro folks, point their exhausts towards the Westboro folks. Another number is 1,310 consecutive weeks that they have held daily pickets on the mean streets of doomed America. That's, in case you're wondering, that's 25 straight years. You have to admire their tenacity, if nothing else. And then there's a ticker. You can't see on the screenshot, but there's a climbing number of climbing number, and it says that this is a number of people that God has cast into hell since you loaded this page, as if they could know that number. And even worse, it seems like they delight in that possibility. So I can understand why, if someone feels like you're preaching to them, it could be offensive. On the other side of the issue is, it seems like Americans are very easily offended that we don't like to be told anything we think or do is wrong, even if it in fact is. And so because of both of those factors, missteps on both sides, preaching is unacceptable. It's a dirty word. So we're going to, this month, we're going to go through Psalms, and we're going to rehabilitate the word by using a scriptural synonym, which is proclamation, to proclaim. And that's a strong, positive word, but it means the exact same thing. The most famous of proclamations in our nation is the Emancipation Proclamation, January 1, 1863, where in a single stroke, the federal legal status of more than 3 million enslaved people changed from slave to free. And then years later, in the 1960s, Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech began like this: 50 years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow we stand signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, obviously, from all this happening and continues to happen, it didn't fix everything, but it was, and it is, a positive thing. It's a declaration of freedom. And it's an example of the power of proclamation to proclaim something like freedom. And of course, for proclamation to have power, there has to be authority backing it up. I recently saw a 3-year-old make a bold proclamation: I'm not going to bed. But their little Emancipation Proclamation lacked proper authority, so they went to bed. And this month we're going to look at proclamation from the Psalms, and we're going to look at proclamation with ultimate authority behind it. And I hope as we move through the month you can see why this is so relevant. Today we're going to look at Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. And as you listen to it read, I want you to listen. There's three parts I want you to hear. There's the first 6 verses are about nature, creation's proclamation. The next 5 verses are about the proclamation of God's word. And then the last 3 verses are about personal prayer and then God's interaction with David and him asking God to make his thoughts and his words, his proclamation, pleasing to God. So listen to Psalms 19.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
And so the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies preach the work of his hands. That's parallelism, saying the same thing twice in two different ways. And then it says that the creations are pouring forth speech, that creation is talking to everyone, everywhere, day and night. And look at this. This is a cool picture of a storm that came through Wichita about a week ago. Oh, that's a picture from the west side of town. And very impressive storm. I was outside when it hit, and it sounded like a freight train coming through the trees. But as impressive as a thunderstorm in Kansas is, look at this storm on Jupiter. You're familiar with this. The larger white dot below is a storm about the size of Earth, but the Great Red Spot, it's not that impressive of a name for this storm, the Great Red Spot, but it's a storm that's been going on for, they say, about 350 years. They don't know for sure. It's about the size of three planet Earths. And so if you've ever stood outside and felt the power of a thunderstorm the size of a county, imagine this storm. And then Jupiter itself is about the size of 1,000 Earths, which is amazing. And then Jupiter is just a tiny spot in vast space. And so we have more access to the language of heavens, the power of God now, than when David wrote this. Then he talked about the sun pitching a tent, making its course, coming out like a bridegroom crossing the sky. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And this is phenomenological language. It's poetic language, but same kind of language that a meteorologist would use or other scientists would use when they would tell you the sun rises at 6:15 in the morning. They don't think the sun is going to actually move. It describes the view from planet Earth. Very common language. Phenomenological means describing physical events as they appear to the eye. And these first six verses describe what's called general revelation. God has revealed some of who he is and what he's made. And it's called general because it's open to everyone everywhere, and it's general in nature versus specific. So you can't know the gospel from general revelation. You can't know how God wants you to treat your wife, but you can know some things about God. And Paul said in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what he's made, so that men are without excuse. So you can know there's a God. You can know ultimate reality, that he's always been there, by looking at what he's made. How? Well, if people were stop, if they're rational, if they think about it, then they can say, well, something's here. Something's always been here. Something is eternal. What is eternal? Who is eternal? Well, what we see appears to have order and design and purpose. What we see is vast. So whatever's behind this design is powerful and great. So they can surmise eternal, creative, purposeful, powerful. And then we have personality. We're personal beings, and we relate interpersonally. And so personality doesn't come from non-personality. Some would say our personality is just chemical processes, but nobody really believes that. Nobody acts that way. Personality is a real thing. And so we can assume that this eternal, creative, purposeful, powerful force is not a force. It's a personal being. And I'm speaking from the perspective of David's time. There's much more evidence of design and order and purpose today because of technology to see deep into space and deep into cells. But not everyone responds to general revelation because for different reasons, but everybody has access to it. The heavens preach, they proclaim the reality and greatness of God. The physical universe proclaims God's glory, but not everyone wants to hear what it has to say. And sometimes people wish it would be quiet. I met a man last week who at a meeting in another city who had unthinkable things happen to his children. And he's struggling because he does still love God, but he has trouble trusting God like right now. And we had a really great conversation, a good man. But imagine if he were to, him or somebody like him who is really suffering, struggling with trusting God, imagine him watching the sunset on a beautiful summer night. And instead of being moved to worship, maybe he's moved to anger. Maybe he cries out to the sky, "Don't preach to me. Don't preach God's power to me. Where was God's power in my family's life? Where is God's power now?" And I can understand that happening. That would make sense to me. And I think God could understand that. But at the same time, the heavens can't stop proclaiming his glory. And I think there are people who, unlike my friend, who he still loves God, is struggling to trust him, who have wanted to turn completely away from God, and they struggle with his ways, and so they've concluded that the universe is a vast, uncreated machine because they can't take the constant preaching of a world that's pregnant with the power and glory of God. And so they have made, they think, sort of a final declaration to creation: you're not going to preach to me anymore. Sunset, sunrise, music, a baby's face, you're not going to preach to me anymore because you are an accident. You just happened. You're not designed, so you're silenced. You have no words in my mouth. But still, creation keeps proclaiming. It will not be shut up. And there are many, many people, and I've known some, and I've read of more, who've tried to silence the preaching of the created world only to be finally overcome by its persuasive voice and, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's when they're looking at the stars. Sometimes it's holding the hand of a baby. Maybe they said, "Creation, you will have no voice in my life," until they're holding their child or grandchild. And the voice of creation has been calling out. Now, Romans 1 says that general revelation is enough to be judged for if we fail to heed its voice, but it's not enough to allow us to understand God's will and his ways. We can't understand the gospel from general revelation, from creation. We need more specific proclamation. So he's spoken to us in his word. And we spent July on this, but here it is again in the next five verses where it talks about God's word. It's called special revelation. God has given us, or specific, God has given us his word specifically. We can know who he is, who we are, his will and his ways. And you can see the impact of his word here in the next few verses, verse 7 and 8. It revives the soul. Vive is life. To revive means come alive again. His word restores us to life with God. He's showing us the way of salvation, the gospel in his word. It makes us wise, not merely smart. There are a lot of smart people who live foolish, destructive lives, but he's making us wise. And wise life is living life how it's meant to be lived. Gives joy to the heart. The more our lives line up with how he's made us, the more joy we're going to experience. And then he gives light to the eyes. And so even as the first verses talked about, the sun lights the external world, his word lights our internal world. It's the light of our redemption. And because of these realities, God's spoken word, David said, it's more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. And this is poetry, I give you that, but it's the language of a man who sees the moral beauty of God expressed in his word. This is not just some guy deciding to vote on this or that idea or doctrine. This is not just believing, "Oh, I guess I'll go with this religious idea." This is someone who's discovering light after living in dark. And so imagine someone wandering in the dark, lost in the dark, walking through unknown woods. You can hear the silence of maybe a cliff over here. You can hear animal sounds. There's briars and thorns. And then the person stumbles upon a lit path, what does that path feel like to them? Does it feel like competing religious ideas? No, it's going to feel beautiful, amazing, life-saving. Or a person who grows up in a culture or a family structure that's just evil. There's treachery is honored, and dishonor and revenge and anger and cruelty are the norm. And this person's heart is longing for something. They're not experiencing moral, ethical, relational beauty. And then this person comes out of that and finds himself in a place where there is moral beauty. His heart's been damaged by the ugliness he's grown up with, and it's inside of him, but he's drawn to the beauty. This is the psalmist. David lived surrounded by moral ugliness. If you know about the times, terrible times, and much like if you're to hear the tragic stories of what's going on in parts of our world and in Africa, and people growing up with just almost no moral beauty around them, and David's own heart was full of moral ugliness, and he knows moral beauty when he sees it. And so God's word is this proclamation of the beautiful path, the beautiful life. He doesn't see it as come over here and surround yourself with these rules and trap yourself with law. It feels like emancipation proclamation. It feels like freedom to him. Listen to what Isaiah said about the good news that God had given him to preach. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So what if those who despise preaching in our culture were to understand their darkness, their captivity? And what if they were to understand preaching as the delivery method of good news, the delivery method of emancipation proclamation? Because I assure you, anybody who heard or heard of that speech on January 1, 1863, slaves would have not seen that as anything more than a bright light, as a declaration of freedom. So why can't people see that? There's several reasons, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 gives one answer. It says the God of this age, and it's the little g there, it's talking about Satan. He's not the big G God, but he has a lot of sway. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. So it doesn't look like freedom to people. They can't see it for what it is. And so God has to help them. And even though them seeing is not merely about our own efforts, it is incumbent upon us, if we are seers, if we've seen, to make it easier for them to see. So we see proclamation through creation, proclamation through God's word. And now in the last three verses, we find God's direct involvement with us and in our response to him. And David said, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, David was a shepherd. He did his time in the desert. He knows the power of the sun. You can't escape its heat or its light. It searches out every crevice and every piece of darkness. And he's experienced the word of God. He knows it searches the hidden places of a soul like a bright summer sun. And so here's his response to the moral beauty of God revealed in his searching word. He said, forgive the sins I'm not even aware of. This is not some guilt-ridden guy who's feeling guilty about stuff he hadn't even necessarily done. This is a guy who intuitively knows, I don't even know, like Ben said, I don't even know what I don't know. He said, I don't even know what I don't know. But I do know that if it's sin and I don't know about it, it's still going to undermine my life. So what a wise, perceptive prayer. God, forgive the sins I'm unaware of. Make those known to me. And then keep me from rushing headlong into willful sins. He knows that if he chooses sin, the sin is going to choose him. And his freedom to sin leads to his captivity to sin. So keep me from willful sin so sin will not rule over me. Again, very perceptive, because he knows I can choose sin, and when I do choose sin, I'm choosing to lose my freedom because sin will take that from me. And he says, do this so that my words of my mouth and then my heart, where the words come from, my words come out of me, bring you joy. And he speaks to God using words, it sounds like a formula, my God, my Lord, my rock, my redeemer, but these words have very personal meanings bound up in them. In English, it just sounds like sort of a, he's signing off here, but it's much more than that. The word Lord is Yahweh, it's the covenant God, it's the relational God who initiated relationship. That's what's embedded in that word. My rock, this is not just a stone on the side of the road. This was a formal name of God. My stable one, a place to build my life. And then redeemer, and that was the word used. If someone were to go purchase the slave's freedom, that was the word they would have used. So very significant words he's using. So consider a person who's captivated by the beauty and glory of God revealed in creation, a person captivated by the moral beauty of God revealed in his word, and then a person who really wants to be free from known and unknown sins so that his or her thoughts, where the words start, and then what comes out of their mouth would bring God joy. Now, what if this person were to go and proclaim, preach what God was up to a friend? What do you think that would look like, most likely? Not that the person would automatically respond, but I'm telling you, it's most likely this kind of proclamation is going to be compelling and powerful. It's not going to feel like I'm getting beat up by somebody. So let me give you some observations. People in your life, people who are around you, and if you've not yet given your life to Christ, you see the beauty of God in creation, the power of God. You know some things about him from creation, and it may confuse them or you. It may anger them. They may deny it, but they hear its voice. And someday, possibly someday soon, someday when you're still around, if you stay their friend, they're going to stop trying to deny it or avoid it. Very often, it's when the voice of creation speaking to them, preaching to them, is combined with the preaching of difficulty in their own life, is when that starts happening. And if you stay friends with people long enough, and they can deny, and when the proclamation of their own life's difficulties line up with the proclamation of creation, then they suddenly can become open. Sometimes it's when they're holding the hand of their own baby as it's born. Or sometimes it's when they're holding the hand of someone they love who's dying. But all these things can begin to break down the walls. Second, people in your life long for the moral beauty of God revealed in God's word. And I think that everyone who's drawn to beauty, whether it's beauty in a painting or music, or you're touched by some act of greatness or kindness, what we don't always know is we're being drawn to God. And they may be confused or ignorant about the beauty of God's word because of misconceptions or it's been misused by people. But if they could see it for what it is, they would see it as beautiful and compelling. And third, people in your life do not need perfection from you in order for you to have a voice in their life, for your proclamation to count. They do need honesty. David said, I'm a sinner. I've got sins I don't even know. And I don't want to do the sins that I'm pulled to. They do need authenticity. I'm a sinner, but I do love God. And ultimately, they're going to need words. They're going to need proclamation, preaching. But listen to me, very often when we think of preaching or evangelism, we think it's telling somebody we don't know something they don't want to hear. How tragic that is. You know, that the good news would be reduced to telling someone I don't know what they don't want to hear versus telling someone I have a relationship with, someone I'm loving, emancipation proclamation. So you can say, well, Terry, what about the need in our culture for direct corrective words for rebuke? Maybe you consider yourself wired to be more prophetic. You tell it like it is. Here's what Paul told Timothy in that regard. 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season. So always be prepared to proclaim. He said, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So correct, rebuke, and encourage are used together. They're not three separate things necessarily. So what that means is it's not as if you couldn't rebuke and encourage someone in the same time using the same words. About a week ago, I spoke with a friend, not a part of our church, who's having marital problems. And operative word there is a friend. And I said, about his situation. This is a summary of an hour. This is doable, but you have to stop being mean to your wife and stop pouting when things don't go your way. Get a compelling vision for your marriage and stop living it. You can do this. And he left feeling very encouraged and motivated, even though I told him, stop that and start doing that. That's correct and rebuke. And he felt encouraged. So correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Certainly there's a place for rebuke, but it really ought to leave people hopeful, not hopeless. It's not about throwing around condemnation. None of our proclamation requires that. You say, well, look at the Old Testament prophets. I have. I'm not them. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm glad I'm not Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't even like his job. That's why they call him the weeping prophet. If you read the first of Jeremiah, God, tell somebody else to do this. I don't want to do that. And I live after Christ. I get to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Again, if you feel, and I'm not speaking to parenting here. There's a time for a holy holler if you're a parent to get your kids' attention. But have you ever been rebuked in a way that left you demoralizing, feeling like, why even try? Have you ever been rebuked, corrected in a way that left you encouraged to be different? I have. I've been in situations where I came away thinking, man, I'm encouraged. Wait a minute, I think I just got rebuked, corrected, but I'm feeling encouraged. Why not try to get good at that? It just makes sense to me. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come, but I'll introduce it today. Philemon 6, there's only one chapter in Philemon, says, I pray you be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So there's this idea that as we proclaim, we grow in our understanding of all that we have in the gospel, that those are tied together. So we proclaim our faith because we believe, and it compels living, which grows faith, which leads to proclaiming. So look at this graphic. There's a cycle of believe, proclaim, and live. And by believe here, I don't mean initially coming to faith. I'm just using one word to describe growing in faith. Believe, growing in faith. And by live, I mean living more consistently what we say we believe. And by proclaim, I mean talking to, I don't mean preaching sermons or standing on a soapbox, but I mean anytime you're talking to others about who God is and what God has done. What he's done in space and time on the gospel, and then in the gospel, and then what he's done in your life personally. So where's the starting point of this cycle? Do you jump in at believe, at live, at proclaim? There's no starting point. It's all part of this cycle of a life of faith. So you can proclaim, you can tell others what God has done, what God is doing, even if you're struggling with living consistently or believing. You say, well, that's hypocrisy. No, I don't think so. Now, if you're proclaiming your own greatness, then that's hypocrisy. But if you're not proclaiming your perfection, it's not hypocrisy to be struggling and to be proclaiming. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, clearly, it's more effective proclamation if you're moving towards greater belief and a more consistent life. However, proclamation, starting right where you are, is a part of moving towards greater faith and a more consistent life. That was my story, and I'll tell you that another day. But I was stuck until I proclaimed. And when I proclaimed, faith began to open up in my life. So what we're proclaiming is emancipation, freedom. We're not selling religious ideas here in the marketplace of ideas. What the heavens are proclaiming, what the Word of God is proclaiming, what human history is proclaiming, we get to proclaim with our lives and our lips the truth of the gospel. So more to come in the weeks to come as we spend this month looking at proclamation from the Psalms. So we're going to end with praying for a group of our family who's going to go out and proclaim, and then we're going to worship together. So if you're a part of the church plant, the orchard, if you'd stand up, they're kind of sprinkled out through the church. If you'd stand up where you are, kind of spot them, see where they are. Then, now everybody else, if you stand up and gather around them, Ben and Rose, come on up. Glenn and Rhonda, come on up here and join me as I pray for Ben and Rose up here. Would you please? Glenn is one of Ben's mentors who's here. this morning. So I'm going to pray for them as we go, and then we're just going to stay standing and finish with song.